We're in Romans chapter 2 again. We have been looking at Paul's record of his charge in respect to people who tend to be judgmental toward others without being willing to also look in the mirror, judging others and then practicing the very same kinds of things. The first 16 verses in chapter 2 address that. It's called sometimes Paul's argument against the actual morality of the moralist, the person who recognizes the goodness of the truth but doesn't practice it but thinks he does well enough to get away with it. So this evening we've come in our study down into verse 15. We looked at some of that last time, sort of, because we were talking about the instinctive performance of the law in verse 14. I'd like to begin our study this evening this way. The Bible says that there's going to come a day when every knee will bow. That is Romans 14:11 and also in Philippians. It also says in Romans 3:19 that in that day when every knee bows, every mouth will be silenced before the judgment of God. Romans 3:19 is very graphic in that it says that, well, the law is going to bring every mouth that may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. But the Bible also says in Matthew 7:22 that there is going to be a host of voices raised in the day of judgment by men who resist the judgment of God. Matthew 7:22, Jesus says, in that day many will say to me, but Lord, Lord, we did this in your name, and we did that in your name, and we cast out demons in your name, and we did many mighty works in your name. And he's going to hear all this noise about all these claims, about all this stuff that people were doing. And yet, you have to put those together. And I think that the silence is going to follow the noise. I don't think the noise is going to follow the silence. So the question is, what is it that's going to bring the noise level down to total silence? We have an illustration of what it will be in John chapter 8. There is a passage in John chapter 8 which is not in all of the manuscripts of the New Testament, but verses 1 through 11, which is a story that most people are familiar with. A woman was caught in adultery and brought before Jesus by some of the religious establishment. You have to wonder how they caught her in adultery. It almost sounded like a plot. But at any rate, they dragged her up before Jesus, trying to put him in a difficult spot because the law of Moses said that you're supposed to stone adulterers and adulteresses. And they wanted him to render some kind of a judgment in that regard. And then one of the most famous statements that Jesus ever made, that even a good number of the world knows, he said, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. And then he squatted down and began to write something in the sand with his finger. And while he was quietly doing that, the people who had brought this woman to him began to leave one by one, from the oldest and to the youngest. It got really quiet, and so some have speculated as to what he might have been writing in the sand, and who knows? The Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that the noise level suddenly diminished to stone silence. And I think that that, by way of illustration, is something that we see in Romans 2:15 pretty clearly. And so this evening in our study of verse 15 of Romans 2, we're going to be looking at the dampening of the noise level, the coming to silence. And by the way, chapter 3, verse 20, where it talks about by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified because through the law comes the knowledge of sin, comes right on the heels of the statement, all the world, the mouth will, every mouth will be closed and all the world will become accountable. Well, that's at the end of this section. So this business of standing before God to be justified on the basis of your performance, which is what chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is dealing with. That's why verse 6 is in there, that God's going to render to every man according to his deeds. That context informs us so that verse 15 probably does address how this silence is going to be brought to pass. And one of the things that's going to make the silence grow, cause the noise level to die, is what I'm going to call the reality of the heart. In verse 15 it says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. And then it goes on to say, their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. One of the reasons why the noise level in the day of judgment is going to drop is because one of the things about the heart is something that we've been familiar with for a long time, and that is the statement that it dominates the actions of the body. We're pretty familiar in the 21st century in American science, we're pretty familiar with at least the bigger picture of how the brain impacts the muscles. We talked a little bit about this last time, how the nerves are fired in the brain, and the nerves carry through the body to the muscles, and when that is an unimpeded process, the muscles do whatever it is that the brain instructs them to do, and you can cut that all off by just severing the nerve. You don't have to do anything to the muscle. All you have to do is cut the nerve, and then the brain can't communicate and the muscle can't act. We're familiar with that. As a consequence, we're pretty well aware of the fact that the brain is the control center of the body's function. And to what degree is kind of interesting. 60 Minutes Sunday night had a special on a guy who is the goalie for the most famous soccer team in the world, Manchester United or somebody like that. I'm not a soccer fan. In fact, they call it football everywhere except in the United States. But anyway, he's got Tourette's syndrome. Tourette's is involuntary twitching, spasms, blinking, and sometimes outbursts of bad words. He doesn't have outbursts of bad words. But one of the interesting things about this guy is that he is so intense about playing soccer that his Tourette's doesn't bother him when he's playing. And he has discovered that if he puts his mind to it, he can control his body so that it doesn't twitch. In fact, he used to have fun with some of the people around him because he'd hear them whisper, "Watch him," because he was, twitching or whatever. And he'd just deliberately focus, and his body wouldn't twitch. He would be perfectly normal as far as they could tell, and it just blow their minds. Anyway, point is, the brain can be, to some degree, dominated by the person. The brain is not the person. Your brain and your mind are not the same thing. It's true that your brain has all kinds of chemical reactions and it does all kinds of phenomenal things and the body functions because of it. But the truth is, aside from a malfunction within the brain, the body will do what the person says. The person will direct the brain to direct the body so that the brain is a tool, an instrument, a controlling device. It's kind of like, in our modern computer age, it's kind of like the computer. They have these fantastic pictures on TV sometimes about these doctors that are operating on these people and they're not even touching them. They're sitting over here at this monitor with a little joystick and they've got a robot over here doing the surgery and they're just watching the screen and they're moving this thing and the computer is telling the machine exactly what to do. Very precise stuff. The doctor's hand doesn't shake because it's a robot. But my point is, that's an illustration. There is some indication in the scriptures that the power of the spirit in the body can do some phenomenal things with the brain's control of the body. In other words, there was a guy in the Gospels who was possessed by over a legion of demons, which is somewhere around 6,000. And this guy was enabled by this huge number of demons in his body to attain to a phenomenal level of strength. It said that they put chains and shackles on him and he shattered them. Well, the word means that the implication is that he just squeezed those bands around his arms and legs and they just shattered. Well, my fingers don't have that kind of strength in them. With the mind, with me and my brain in control. But apparently there is some override by the spirit that's behind the brain making it work. And in that same story, there's some indication that if you don't know how to manipulate the brain, you can't make the body do what you want it to do, because when they were sent into the pigs went berserk and ran down in the sea and drowned themselves, which implies to me that the spirits weren't familiar with piggy brains and they couldn't manipulate them fast enough to get it all figured out. But the pigs just were nuts, and so they ran into the sea and drowned. And so these spirits that didn't want to be disembodied were disembodied anyway. Send us into the pigs. Okay, that what gave you 2 more minutes of embodied life? But my point in bringing all that up is the brain is just the controller of the muscles and stuff of the body, but you're the controller of the brain in some respect. The thing that we want to understand from what verse 15 says is that the decisions of the person, which determines what the brain tells the body to do, those decisions are not determined by what the person knows. That's why you can see, we had a family doctor back when we were in our childbearing years, way back when, and he was the only doctor in the entire county in northern Nebraska, and he was on call 24 hours a day. So he had these huge, big, black eyes because he never got enough sleep, you know, his eyes were sunk back. And he was a chain smoker. And he knew that, a friend of mine, one of the guys on our board, dropped dead of a heart attack at 45, and Doc's comment was, well, he was a chain smoker. While he was lighting up another one, you know, he knew that it could kill him, but his behavior was not being dominated by what he knew. And that's true across the board. We all know different than we do. And if it were just a matter of knowing, then salvation would be an education. All you'd have to do is learn. But that doesn't work. I mean, that's not it. The Bible says, according to verse 15, that the decision of the person is determined by a combination of what the person wants and what he believes will get him what he wants, because that's what's going on with the heart business. You see, it's not what you know, it's what's in your heart that determines what you do. That's what verse 15 is saying. That they show the work of the law written in their hearts, because in verse 14 they're acting, they're doing the things that are in the law. That's Paul's cause and effect argument. If they're doing this and it's consistent with the law, that proves that the content of the law is in their hearts. Now, I said about wanting and believing, because both of those issues, what a person wants and what he believes will help him get what he wants, have their foundation in what the Bible calls the heart. Matthew 5, verse 28, when Jesus was dropping the law on the Pharisees, he just said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Well, lust then is in the heart. That's the desire. So desires are in the heart. And then, in Romans 10, in verse 9, we're told that if a person believes in his heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, then he'll be saved. Which means that believing is a function of the heart. So the wanting is a function of the heart, and the believing is a function of the heart. So that's the reason Paul argues in verse 15 that if they're doing it, you can tell it's coming, that there's something in the heart producing it. That's his cause and effect argument. So one of the things that I've concluded from all of these little facts is that the heart dominates the body. And that's one of the reasons the noise level is going to start to fall in the day. Because according to verse 16, God's going to judge the secrets of men on that day, which probably means that he's going to bring out the content of the heart. Second part of the reality of the heart is not only that it dominates the actions of the body, but it's very much like a tablet. Paul uses the terminology in verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. The idea of something written there implies a likeness to a tablet. And in fact, if you were to turn over to 2 Corinthians 3:3, and you don't need to do that, but it says there that the Corinthians were an epistle known and read of all men, an epistle of Christ that Paul wrote by preaching the gospel to them. And the lives that they were living were becoming a manifestation of the truth of the gospel. Not stuff written on stone, but written on the tablets of the heart. So he even uses the term tablet. So that the heart is very much like a tablet. Things can be written there. And there are two things about this business of the law being written in the heart that Paul is appealing to here that need to be understood. The first is that the heart is very much like a tablet. But secondly, that means that it is not the heart that's the critical issue, it's what's written on it. In other words, we're backing up now. Paul started in verse 14 talking about overt activity. They're doing this. What's that tell you? He says, well, it tells you that they've got some things in their hearts, because their hearts are dominating what they're doing. But what does that tell you, he says? Well, it tells you that there's some things written on the heart, and it's the writing that's dominating the behavior. So actually, the heart is a secondary issue to the things written on it. And that means that the heart, per se, is not that which determines the actions of a man, but what is written on it. And that means that the writer is the ultimate controller of the actions. The heart dominates the activities of an individual. But the writing that's on the heart dominates the heart. And that means that the writer dominates the heart. Now that's borne out in two passages in the Old Testament. One of them is the famous Jeremiah 31:33 passage, the promise of a new covenant, where God said, that old covenant allowed you to be disobedient and you had my law but you broke it and all that. But I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and in the day that I make this new covenant, I'm going to write my law on their hearts so that they will obey me. So that the writing is on the heart is what causes obedience or disobedience. It's what's written there, and that means the writer has pretty much total control over the person's behavior. 2 Corinthians 3 that we appealed to earlier says that the Holy Spirit writes on the tablets of flesh of human heart. So that the writer is the critical issue. And that's scary because there's more than one writer. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said in verses 1 and 2 and following that we were originally, before we came to know Christ, we were children of disobedience. And that we were disobedient because there was the prince of the power of the air, who was the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. Which means that if the devil can create disobedience in us, it's because he has access to writing on the heart. He can scribe stuff onto the heart. And Paul point blankly said, the children of disobedience are people in whom the spirit of disobedience writes or works in them. He doesn't say write, but he does say work. So there is a big deal here about the heart being written upon, and it's crucial what is written there because it's going to come out in the behavior. So that brings us to the third thing. Not only does the heart dominate the actions of the body, but it's what's written on the heart that dominates the actions of the body. But thirdly, there is the reality of the heart that its contents are revealed by the actions of the body. Now, don't lose me here. Paul started this whole argument in verse 14 by saying they're doing what's written in the law instinctively. That is by nature. What's causing that? Well, he says it's being caused because of the fact that they have a heart upon which is written the law. And that's what's causing the performance of things written in the law. So he's just arguing cause and effect, and Paul didn't have any he didn't have any time for people who refused to recognize law, cause and effect. I know there are people who say, well, you can't argue that there's a God based on the creation. Well, Paul did. So I can. Even if they don't want me to, I still can. Because God has made our world operate on a cause and effect basis with such a profound connection between almost everything. There's almost nothing you can do that's not involved in cause and effect. And he did that on purpose so that we would not be able to escape the knowledge of God. That's why we are without excuse, chapter 1, verse 20 or whatever, 21. But the point is, Paul says the doing reveals the writing. And he doesn't say by that there's discernment of motivation, but he is saying that the writing's there. That there is some mixture of want and belief that have combined in the writing that's on the heart to produce the action that's coming out of the body. The action is clear evidence of that. And that's a two-edged sword. Paul argues that unbelievers, verse 14, instinctively do what's written in the law because the law's written in their heart. Now, that means that God inscribes the law on the hearts of individuals. That's why they do what's in the law. Instinctively. It's written on their hearts. God wrote it there. But the fact is that that's not all that's written there. According to the New Covenant, God is going to, in effect, start over with a clear slate, and all that He's going to permit to be written on the human heart under the New Covenant in the days to come so that the people will be obedient. The only thing that's going to allow to be written there is truth. He's going to write He's going to inscribe His law in their hearts so that they naturally do it. The problem today is that even though the law of God is written in the heart of men, and they instinctively do many of the things that are written in it, there's some other things written there too, so that they also instinctively violate the law. Because there are some things written contrary to the law in their hearts. And that has to mean, keep the logic, if you do it, it means that your heart is motivated to do it. And that means that something's written on your heart to motivate you to do that. And it has to do with want or belief, or both, a combination, desire and belief. If this is coming out of my behavior, out of my body, and it's not ethically correct, if it's immoral, what does that mean? It means there's something written on the heart that is immoral. That's why it's coming out. So the doing of things contrary to the law means that the presence of something else is in the heart besides the law. That's the problem. If the law was all that was in there, then obedience to the law is all that would come out. But there's something else in there, and the mixture has made the human heart a hopeless mess that is without remedy. Ezekiel 36:26 at least implies, if it doesn't point blankly say, that God is not going to attempt to correct the mess. He's going to start over with a different heart. Now the fact that God is not just going to, He's not going to tweak the heart that's already there. Apparently, the inscriptions of the heart that include the law of God and another thing, which is contrary to the law, apparently that has so corrupted the human heart that God considers it hopeless. It's irremedial. Can't be fixed. The only thing you can do with it is get rid of it and replace it. That's what Ezekiel 36:26 says. I'm going to take this heart out, replace it with this one. Now, how literal that is, we're not talking about the thump in your chest. If you could get a new personality by having your heart changed, there'd be all kinds of people saying, give me a heart transplant. But whose heart would you rather have in your chest than your own? There isn't anybody any better than you running around here. So it wouldn't do any good, would it? The point that I want to make about this two-edged sword is, when man's heart was opened up to inscription by another besides God, it so corrupted him that there's no more solution for that heart. It has to be removed and replaced. That raises the question of what is that other thing? Well, Paul calls it different things in different places. The implication of Ephesians 2 is that there's a spirit in there who has access to inscribing the heart. And it's the spirit of disobedience. It's the prince of the power of the air, who is the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So there is some indication that corrupted spirits have the ability to inscribe the heart. But human spirits are just as corrupted as demonic spirits are, so you really don't have to have a demon inside to have your heart miswritten. The other thing, Paul calls it in Romans 7, he just calls it the law of sin. That's what's producing it. He said twice in Romans 7, I'm doing stuff I don't want to do. If I'm doing stuff I don't want to do, that proves it's not me doing it. It's the law of sin in my members that's producing it. He said, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. The law is spiritual, but I'm a flesh sold under sin. If there is sin coming out of this body when I don't want it to, that proves that I'm not the one who's producing it. Something else is, and he argues that it's the law of sin in my members that's doing it. And he calls himself a wretched man caught in a mess. And who will deliver him? Well, Romans 8 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus will set me free from the law of sin and death. So we have a heart that's got inscribed on it, the law, it's got some disobedience inscribed on it, there's a perverted spirit within that can inscribe, and there's the Spirit of God, if a person's a believer, who's capable of writing. And while we're living in this world, we're living with this mess. And that's why there's no real solution. I mean, we can grow and we can become mature to some degree in Christ, but no matter how far we grow, how mature we become, we will never be able to be anything like Jesus was as long as we have this heart in us. And that's why we're not going to be like him till we see him. And that's after this body has dropped off and he has reconstituted our identity with a brand new heart. That's part of the reason the dampening of the noise is going to occur on the day of judgment, because this is true stuff about the heart. And all God's got to do when he opens the books, you know, verse 6, when he decides to render to every man according to his works, that's Revelation 20 or 19. I always get the Great White Throne judgment chapter mixed up, but nonetheless, I think it's into 19. All he's got to do is open up the books and point out the works and say, okay, now these works prove what was in your heart. They show what was written there. That's going to cause the noise level to drop, because there's not going to be any way that a person can justify the stuff that has come out of his body. The next part of the dampening down process is in the second half of the verse. There's more than just the reality of the heart making manifest the true character of the person, because that's what's happening. Actions make manifest the true character of the person over time. The judgment of works will prove that. But not only that, there is another witness there. It says in verse 15, their conscience is bearing witness. Well, what is a conscience? Well, it depends. There is then this second thing, this conscience thing. Well, the word conscience actually means to know together with someone else or something else. It's a two-part word, and it means to know in harmony with something else as another witness. So there are two witnesses, the conscience and whatever. Because it's the word conscience actually means to know with someone else or some other thing. And the word to know, the word, the science part of conscience, is a word that refers to the fact that the conscience is a monitor. Nothing comes out of the body of man that the conscience doesn't monitor. In other words, the conscience sees everything that proceeds out of the heart and is made manifest by the activities of the body. The conscience monitors all of that. Nothing gets by it. And the second thing the conscience does is not just monitor, but to render some moral judgment on everything that it observes. It says, their conscience bears witness. The word conscience means to witness together with, or to know together with, and the word witness is also a combination word, and it means to witness together with. So that there's more than one witness, and there's more than one who knows what's going on. The conscience knows, but there's another that knows, and then there is a witness that's born, but it's not the only witness. So let's see if we can put these two things together. When the conscience monitors everything that proceeds out of the heart, and the monitoring is in conjunction with someone else, Paul said in verse 14 that we're the someone else's, the people who are observing the actions of the body, whether it's human beings or angels or God. Somebody's writing all that stuff down. What they're writing down is what they perceive. That's what the conscience is doing. It's perceiving it, but they are also perceiving it. So there's this manifestation of the truth about the heart in the activities of the individual, and the conscience bears witness with that. It monitors with it, and then it bears witness together with it. What's the thing that it's bearing witness together with? Well, I think it's the internal law. Because the law in the heart is where the moral judgments are going to be able to be rendered. And so the conscience, in harmony with the law that's written in the heart, renders moral judgment about this behavior that's just come out of the body. And if the law is really there, the conscience is saying to the individual, bearing witness, saying, you should not have done that. You knew that was wrong. It's written right there on your heart that was wrong to do that. But you did it. So there is this function of this conscience that monitors and renders judgment. Now, just as a warning, Paul does say in his letters that it's possible to sear that conscience as if with a hot iron. In other words, you can quell it. People can quell their conscience, but it's still there. The point of Paul's words about the conscience is that man has an internal witness to what's coming out of his heart. You can call it conscience or whatever. That's the word. It's an internal witness. And the fact is that man therefore already knows that what is written in the books of his works by which he is going to be judged on that day, he already knows that the works are not acceptable. He knows that. He's already been told. His conscience told him. And that's going to dampen the noise considerably. Because suddenly people are going to say, you know, it isn't going to do for me to stand here and try to argue God into accepting me on the basis of my performance, because look at my performance. And I already knew it was that way. And so all of this noise is going to suddenly... And then finally, the dampening of the noise will be complete. It'll be dead silent by reason of the last thing in verse 15. Because then the reasoning processes kick in. When the conscience bears witness to a deed that's come out of the body, in harmony with the law or contrary to the law, immediately, he says, their thoughts begin to either accuse or excuse them. This is the reasoning process. Paul says that in addition to the conscience, there is a process in man's behavior that is the active element of his thinking, his reasoning. And man recognizes the decisions of his conscience and immediately puts his reasoning into the process in order to respond to the accusations and the a desire to be excusable. That's what reasoning's about. We call it rationalizing. We do something, we know it's wrong, but we tell ourselves it was okay. Well, that's what happens. The fact that Paul says in verse 16 that these reasonings are going to be exposed for what they are in the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. That statement brings the silence to total. There's no more talk after this. There's no more, but I'm qualified. But I did, you know, every mouth will be closed. This is the plight of man. This is why the gospel is so critically necessary. Because in that day, what can he say? What can a man say? In light of the way he lived his life and the choices that he made. About the only excuse he could offer would be, "Oh, I didn't want that written on my heart." Well, the scriptures have indication in them, more than one place. In fact, we have a chorus that we sing that is in harmony with a text of scripture that says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." That means that if I don't like what's coming out of my body, I can ask for God to purify my heart, cleanse it. Well, isn't that what the gospel is? An offer on God's part to get a new heart, to get cleansing from the old, from the works, from the behavior, to be divorced from our sins so that we can be treated by God as if we never did it. Isn't that the offer of the gospel? So there won't be anybody standing in this day, Romans 2 day, who wanted his heart to be written better. Because if he'd have wanted it, he'd ask for it. And if he'd asked for it, he'd have got it. Because the Bible says that if you appeal to God for a clean conscience, he'll give you one. So, you know, it's going to get really quiet. Because in the final analysis, what's going to happen is man's not going to have any reason for his disobedience. Okay? That's all I plan to say, unless you have some. Well then, let's have a word of prayer together and we can visit some. Father, we're grateful to you for the beginning of the process of our salvation in bringing us to illumination and building into our hearts and our minds the truth so that we are enabled by you to believe these things that are true. We thank you for bringing us into your family. And even though you have cautioned us against expecting too much in this life, you have also cautioned us about not expecting enough regarding the life to come. We pray that you will enhance and expand our hope so that it will have a greater dominance in our present thinking. We want to walk with you in the light. And we pray that you'll empower that by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.